And now, if you would open your Bibles to the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. This morning, as we begin our study of 1 Thessalonians, we will begin by reading the first four verses. And after you've turned there, if you would please honor God and stand for the reading of His Word. The Apostle Paul writes, beginning in verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians at God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. Let's pray together. Father, now as we embark upon this study, we pray that your Spirit would guide us, that we would be able to discern the marvelous things that are contained here within your word, that we would understand better the message that Paul has for this fledgling church that he had planted. We thank you for your blessing upon each and every church body that you plant and you cause to grow, for they are firmly established in your hand, that no one can thwart your efforts and no one can defeat your ways. So we ask, as we embark upon this study of this remarkable letter, that you would give us grace and you would give us understanding, that we would give and render acceptable worship to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So with that opening salutation, this morning we begin our study of Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica, the first letter. And surprisingly, despite the positive message that is contained within this letter, I don't think I have ever heard this letter preached. And I've never done a Bible study of this letter. And I don't know why that is. It's not a massive letter like the Corinthian letters. It's a relatively short 5 chapters. And yet is really kind of neglected by a great many people in their preaching. And the only thing I can come up with for why many preachers, pastors, and teachers avoid teaching this letter is because it does contain a relatively controversial section in chapters 4 and 5 regarding the parousia, or the return of Christ. And perhaps people wanting to avoid any discussion or debate on eschatology, they may have simply skipped it. But I think that it is a letter that is of great encouragement, and it will be a blessing to us as we study. As we prepare to study this first letter to the Thessalonians, it's first important for us to understand the context in which it is written. Like everything else we study in Scripture, context is everything. Any passage without a context is a pretext. You can make a passage say almost anything you want. So it's important as we study through this that we understand the context in which Paul writes this. Why was Paul writing this letter to the Thessalonians at this time? In order for us to better understand why, what Paul's purpose is, what the theme is, what the major objective is of this letter, it is then necessary to go back and understand what were the events surrounding Paul's life and the Thessalonians at this particular time. And to do that, we need to go back to the book of Acts. The book of Acts really is a travelogue. Much of it is the events that occurred in Paul's ministry. And we have some insights from the book of Acts. So specifically, we will look at Paul's second missionary journey. We'll talk a little bit about that today. We have to understand that Paul's second missionary journey begins in Acts chapter 15, verse 36, and records, remembering his first missionary journey began and really was contained within the south central portion of what is now modern day Turkey, Western Asia. And after his first missionary journey, he returned to Antioch. Later on, after his trip to Jerusalem, he then embarks upon his second missionary journey. And in his second missionary journey, we learn in Acts chapter 16 that it was Paul's original intent that he go back into Asia Minor, go back into Turkey, and kind of retrace and expand upon what he had established there. But we learn that God has other plans. And in Acts chapter 16, in verses 6 through 10, we learn this. they, that is Paul and Silas and Timothy and whoever was in his group as they traveled, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, which was in Asia Minor. So they passed through, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So even though they're traveling through Asia Minor, the Spirit forbids them from stopping and evangelizing. The Spirit basically says, no, I have other plans for you. Keep going. And after that, they came to Mysia, and they were trying to go into Bithynia, which is the northern portion of Asia Minor. And the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, which was on the far western coast of Asia Minor. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So they traveled a great deal. They traveled hundreds of miles through Asia Minor, being prohibited by the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus from stopping and evangelizing that area. The Spirit just said, nope, keep going. I have other plans for you. Now, we don't know from the book of Acts how the Spirit, the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of Jesus communicated this prohibition to Paul, but we know that they were forbidden from evangelizing in that area. So having been forbidden by both the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus to preach the gospel in Asia as they had planned, as they desired, Paul and his companions, Silas and Timothy, realized that God has called them to preach in Macedonia, which is north of Greece. And so having been forbidden to preach in Asia and discerning that God had wanted them to go into Macedonia, Paul travels by ship from Troas across the northern portion of the Adriatic and arrives just to the south of the city of Philippi. And we encounter in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, that they enter into the city of Philippi, which was a major city in that region. And we have most of chapter 16 of the book of Acts tells us of the events that occur while Paul is in Philippi. We learn that Paul encounters a group of women praying alongside a riverbank on the Sabbath. And we learn from Acts 16, verse 14, that this group included a group of women led by the most predominant of whom was Lydia from the city of Thyatira. She is described as being a seller of purple fabrics and a worshiper of God. So Paul joins this woman, and he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ to them, and they believe, and Lydia's household believes, and they are baptized, and Paul begins a church there. He begins a work there. But we also learn in Acts chapter 16 of the events that occur to Paul and Silas while they are there. One of the things, they're in the city, and there is this demon-possessed girl, and she is following Paul wherever they go, and this demon-possessed girl kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Now, what the demon-possessed girl is doing is she's telling the truth. That is truly their mission. But she's a demon-possessed girl. She is not Paul's friend. She is not helping the Lord. She is there simply to be a nuisance. And finally, becoming frustrated that she would not leave them alone, Paul cast this demon out of her. Now, this girl was a slave girl, and all that she was doing was making money for her masters. And so when the demon is cast out, she is no longer able to do what she was doing, and the masters are upset. They've lost their livelihood. They've lost the income that they would receive. And so they bring a charge against Paul. They incite the government against him, and Paul and Silas are arrested. They're beaten, and they're thrown in prison. And then we know from the book of Acts 16 that the events that occurred while Paul was in prison. The Philippian jailer, there's a great earthquake, all the doors are cast open. The Philippian jailer is about to kill himself, and Paul prevents that, and the jailer is saved, and we have the account of that. And finally, at the end of Acts 16, we learned that having spent the night in prison, Paul then asserts his right as a Roman citizen. Of course, that freaks out the government in Philippi because what they had done to Paul and Silas was prohibited by law. Paul, being a Roman citizen, should not have been punished without a trial. And he should not have been punished in the way he was. To be beaten as he had been was not permitted for a Roman citizen. And so the government is now very concerned for their own safety, and they implore Paul and his group to leave, and they do. They go on their way. So leaving Philippi, we learn in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, the ancient city of Thessalonica was named after the half-sister of Alexander the Great and was the capital and the largest city in Macedonia. It was a center of commerce and travel. It had a great port, so it was perfect for conducting commerce by ship. But it was also along the Ignatian Way, the main road that led to Rome. So it was a center of commerce. It was a significant and influential city. And to this day, Thessalonica remains an important city in that region. The fact that Luke records the presence of a synagogue of the Jews in Thessalonica indicates that there was also a significant Jewish population. Remember, there was a minimum number of Jews necessary for a synagogue to be formed. I believe it was like 10 Jewish men and their families had to be present to form a synagogue. If you had less than that, you could not have a synagogue. And that's why you don't see one mentioned in Philippi. But here in Thessalonica, we see that there is a synagogue of the Jews, so there is a more significant Jewish population. We don't know how many. Then in Acts chapter 17, verses 2 through 4, we learn that according to Paul's custom, he went to them, that is to the Jews, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. He is the Messiah." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Throughout the book of Acts, we learn that it was Paul's custom that in whatever city he came to, if there was a Jewish synagogue present, he would always go to the Jews first. And he would preach in the synagogue the gospel of repentance, the gospel of Jesus Christ, as long as he was tolerated. Sometimes he would be immediately rejected and put out. Sometimes they would listen to him for several weeks. But ultimately, in every synagogue in which he went, he was ultimately rejected and told to leave. But as he left, we see in almost every instance, there were a number of Jews who would follow him. Oftentimes, the leader of the synagogue would follow Paul, would believe and follow Paul's teaching. So it was Paul's practice, we see here in Thessalonica, to go to the Jews first and preach until he was finally put out. And then he would take the gospel to the Gentiles, as Jesus had. Jesus had come to the Jews only, and it was only after he was rejected and crucified and resurrected that Jesus then sent the apostles into the world to evangelize the Gentiles. Notice in Acts chapter 17, verse 4, that among those who believed were a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Now that's a significant description. Within every synagogue in Asia and Greece, Paul always found a number of God-fearing Greeks who had become students of Jewish teachings. As D. Edmund Hebert points out, the reason we find Gentile converts in the synagogues of the Jews is because some Gentiles were disillusioned with their pagan gods and pagan morality and were drawn to the pure ethical teaching of the Jews. That's what we see Lydia described as in the account in Acts 16 at Philippi. Lydia was a worshiper of God. Well, the only way you could become a worshiper of God was to learn about who the true God was, and that was from the Jews. So Lydia was a worshiper of God. She had become somewhat of a proselyte to the Jews. She was learning about the true God as opposed to having rejected her pagan gods. But though there were many Gentiles attending the services in the Jewish synagogues, most of the Gentiles were informal adherents. In other words, they learned and appreciated the teaching of the Jews, but they were unwilling to accept the narrow nationalism and legalistic requirements of Judaism. They believed in God. They believed the teaching of the Old Testament, but they did not necessarily become Jewish proselytes. They simply believed the teaching. They were worshipers of God, but they did not become Jews. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 4, we also are told that a number of leading women within the synagogue of Thessalonica, who were Gentiles, also followed Paul. A.T. Robertson points out that it is noteworthy that in Thessalonica, as in Philippi, leading women took a bold stand for Christ. In Macedonia, women had more freedom than elsewhere. So it is a significant fact in this region of Macedonia that women had more rights. They had more independence. Even though their husbands may not have accompanied to them or may have even rejected God, the women still had the right to go and worship on their own. That was not always so in other regions. In other regions, the women could not do anything that their husbands did not permit. Apparently, in Macedonia, the rules were a little bit different, so that we see a great number of the believers in the early church were women. Whether independent women of means, such as Lydia, or the wives of influential Thessalonian husbands, it is simply significant that leading women, not leading men, play a significant role in the spread of the gospel. Throughout Paul's many journeys and opportunities to preach in the Jewish synagogues, two outcomes were constant and universal. First, some people would hear and believe. Everywhere Paul went, in every synagogue, believers, elect believers, came out, heard the gospel, and believed. On the other hand, many would hear the gospel and reject it and not believe. As we read in Acts chapter 17, verse 5, those Jews who rejected the gospel became jealous and declared Paul to be a blasphemer and persecuted him to the point of plotting and conspiring to murder him or to have the Gentiles kill him. They not only rejected the message, but they attempted to kill him. Now, as we read Acts chapter 17, verses 4 and 5, it seems as though these two verses occur in rapid succession, that there is no break in time, that they are simultaneous. That some of the Jews and the Gentiles in the synagogue had believed and followed him, but the unbelieving Jews immediately began to create trouble for Paul. But I believe that this is an incorrect understanding of the timeline. If the events of Acts chapter 17, verses 4 and 5 did occur simultaneously, this would lead to the inevitable conclusion that Paul's ministry in Thessalonica only lasted for 3 weeks. If he preached for three Sabbaths and then was put out, and then was immediately persecuted, he would have only been there for 3 weeks. But the events that we learn from this letter, the degree of compassion and love that he has for these people indicates that he had formed a very close friendship, a friendship that is probably formed over a period of months, not weeks. So if this is true, how long did Paul remain in Thessalonica? Well, apparently the book of Acts does not tell the complete story. You have to understand, the book of Acts is not meant to be a detailed description of Paul's missionary journeys. It is simply the Reader's Digest version of what happened to Paul over many years. But we're only given the headlines or the significant events. There's a great deal that is left out. And we have to go into his letters and other places to find more information, more details about Paul's missionary journeys. It seems likely that Luke's description of Paul only being allowed to preach the gospel in the Jewish synagogue for three Sabbaths describes only the length of time that Paul preached to the Jews before taking the gospel to the Gentiles. As he had in Philippi, Paul preaches to the elect Gentiles in Thessalonica, and the Thessalonian church is then formed. But the question remains, how long did Paul remain in Thessalonica before the events of Acts 17, verse 5 forced him to flee? Well, Francis Baer states that the pastoral care with which the apostle had followed up his evangelism and the strength of the affection which he had developed toward his converts would suggest, if not absolutely require, a period of months rather than weeks. In other words, it seems very likely, in light of the evidence, that the event of Acts chapter 17 and verse 5, where they begin to persecute him and force him to flee, occurs after several months had elapsed from the time he had left the Jewish synagogue until the Jews finally began to force him out of the city. That Paul probably for several months remained in Thessalonica, establishing this church and establishing these very close relationships. And we're going to explore that a little bit more as we go through this letter, because I think there is some evidence contained within 1 Thessalonians that give evidence of this, in favor of the long view that Paul remained several months. But eventually, Paul is persecuted by the Jews to the point that he is forced to flee for his life. After being forced to leave, Paul, we read in Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 12, that Paul then travels 40 miles to the west, where he enters the city of Berea. And there he encounters a group of devout but open-minded Jews who received the gospel with gladness. Upon learning that Paul was now in Berea, the Jews in Thessalonica travel all the way to Berea to persecute Paul even further. And it is there that Paul then has to flee for his life. They are not only persecuting him and hating him, they're trying to have him killed. He is a great threat to them for some reason. And so they are persecuting him to the point that he flees for his life. But apparently, as Paul flees from Berea, they're only seeking after Paul. They're not seeking after Silas, Silas being Silvanus. The names are interchangeable. He's referred to as both. Apparently, Silas and Timothy are not being persecuted, not being pursued. So Paul leaves Silas and Timothy in Macedonia while he continues south by himself, traveling to Athens. We read in the book of in Acts 17 about Paul's journey to Athens and his debating with the Epicurean Stoics and preaching the gospel there, and then leaving Athens, he then travels to the city of Corinth. It is then, we read in Acts chapter 18, in the city of Corinth, and as he's establishing this church in Corinth, that after several months, Silas and Timothy join him. And finally, Paul is reunited with Silas and Timothy in the city of Corinth after a period of several months of being separated. So one of the questions that arises is, why did the Jews so aggressively and viciously persecute Paul? Considering the great hatred that he himself once held towards Christians, it is understandable that the suggestion that Jesus, who was the executed blasphemer, was the promised Jewish Messiah, would raise the ire of the Jews. It had once raised his own ire. He once had persecuted the church even to death. But more than rejecting the gospel and ejecting Paul from their synagogue for teaching heresy, the Jews often pursued Paul into other districts and regions in their attempts to have him arrested and killed. Why? Well, I believe the primary reason there was such an animated hatred on the part of the Jews toward Paul was jealousy. For years, the Jews had been wooing the receptive Gentiles who had rejected paganism, who had rejected the immorality of their pagan gods. They were searching for more. And the only alternative to paganism was God. And the only way to find God was through the Jewish teachings of God, of who Yahweh was. And so the Jews were enjoying some success of those who had left paganism and they were searching for God. They would come to the synagogue and they would be taught. And so the Jews were making some inroads with these Gentile worshipers of God. But the problem is, when Paul and other missionaries came along, they now began to teach about God, but they began also to teach about the Jewish Messiah and about Jesus Christ. So really what was happening was the Christian missionaries and the Jews were in competition for the same group of people. And as the Jews saw the Christian missionaries having some success, they also saw their own numbers dwindling. It was purely a matter of jealousy. They wanted to prevent the Christians from making any more inroads than they were. So the only way they could prevent the loss of some of the Gentile believers was to discredit Paul or to have him killed, to just have him removed outright. And so their extreme jealousy was the motive for pursuing him and actually having him killed. They sought to have him killed many times. But it really was for the purpose of keeping influence over the Gentile God worshipers who had come to them first. It is safe to assume that because Paul was forced to prematurely flee Thessalonica, that he did not have time to complete the instruction of the new believers there. If he was establishing new church and he was there for a period of several months, yes, there was a great deal that he taught them. But you can imagine, as he was forced to flee, he was thinking, but I have so much more that I need to teach. There was probably a great sadness in his heart as he's being forced to prematurely leave the area, saying, wait a minute, I'm not done. I need to stay here a little longer and establish them a little bit further so they are firmly grounded. But God did not permit it. God allowed the Jews to force him out. Fortunately, Silas and Timothy were allowed to remain. And so their teaching had the ability to continue to mature this church in Berea, in the region of Macedonia, which included Berea and Thessalonica. Not only was Paul not able to complete his instruction to the Thessalonians, but following his departure, the believers in Thessalonica came under attack by the jealous Jews. The form of the attack of the Jews came first in the form of questioning the gospel message itself. That was always the first line of attack. This is not the truth. This is a false teacher. This is false teaching which you are believing. You need to turn away from this false teaching back to the teaching of the Old Testament, was their message. But when the believers did not succumb to this direct attack, the Jews then resorted to their tried and true backup plan, which was simply physical attack and intimidation. They would simply threaten. Knowing that the Thessalonian believers were at risk both spiritually and physically, Paul was justifiably concerned for their well-being. He was genuinely worried. As he's forced to leave, he's asking, God, what's going to happen to these people? I'm worried for them. And being unable to be with them, to give them strength and to bolster their spiritual maturity or to grow them to spiritual maturity, Paul truly was greatly concerned. And seeing the Thessalonians as his spiritual children, as he did in every church, Paul had great concern for their safety. With Silas and Timothy having now rejoined him in Corinth and having received their report of the condition of the Thessalonian church, Paul then felt almost immediately compelled to write this first letter, followed almost immediately by his second letter to the Thessalonians. So we read, to give a look at a brief outline of what this letter is about, we see first Paul's first message to the Thessalonians, which occurs in chapter 1, is a message of exhortation. In chapter 1, Paul expresses his joy and his relief and his thanksgiving at hearing of the steadfast faith and the growing love within the Thessalonian church. And despite the attacks that they had come under, God was blessing them abundantly, and they were indeed flourishing. Secondly, we see that Paul has to make a defense for himself in chapters 2 and 3. In the second chapter, knowing that the Jews were continuing to assail his message and his motive, Paul is compelled to make a defense of himself, make a defense of the gospel, but also make a defense of himself. He was being accused of preying upon them. He was accused of saying, I need a new Gulfstream 5. Well, no, that was not true. Paul was not preying upon him as we see some prey upon unsuspecting people. In the third chapter, Paul explains why he was only able to send Timothy to them and not to return personally. Upon hearing Timothy's report, Paul rejoices to hear of their perseverance of faith. So Timothy and Silas were serving as his proxies. And thirdly, we see instruction in this letter of Paul's. Instruction in chapters 4 and 5. Paul goes on to give instruction concerning these new believers. First, he addresses a concern of Timothy that some of the Thessalonian believers were in danger of falling back into their former immoral and heathen ways. There's always the risk that some people will turn back to their old ways. Old habits and old ways are hard to break. And Timothy was seeing signs that some people were slipping back into their immoral pagan ways. Therefore, Paul feels compelled to warn the Thessalonian believers of this danger and to exhort them to remain steadfast in their brotherly love and in their faith. In the second part of chapter 4 and in chapter 5, Paul's instruction comes in the form of two significant questions that have come to him that the Thessalonians are concerned about. First, the Thessalonian believers were of this mistaken view that if a believer died before the return of Christ, that believer would be excluded from the promise of eternal life. And in response to this, Paul then explains in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, a quite famous passage, how all believers, whether dead or alive, will participate in the return of Jesus Christ for the church. And we're going to get to that in several months, the significance of that passage. The second major question, which Paul answers in chapter 5, is related to the subject of the return of Christ. In chapter 5, Paul reveals the things that will occur preceding the Lord's return. What will happen? What will be the signs preceding the Lord's return? He presents those. He teaches those in chapter 5. So we have a threefold purpose of 1 Thessalonians. The first purpose is one of exhortation. Paul exhorts and encourages and gives thanks for this church which God is growing and flourishing. Secondly, he makes a defense for himself against the charges of the Jews that he was a false teacher and that he was preying upon them. And thirdly, he teaches two major points of doctrine in response to questions that Timothy had brought to him concerning the concerns within the church. One of the things, as I began to study this and read in preparation for this series, one of the things that comes from a study of the book of Acts and a study of Paul's letters is a great admiration and appreciation for the faith and the character of Paul. Simply by virtue of the fact that there is so much written about Paul, we get to know him. And that doesn't mean Paul was so much better than the other apostles. It's just that we know him so much better because there was so much more written about him. We know virtually nothing about some of the other apostles, even where they went. But we know a great deal about Paul and the events surrounding his life. In several places in Paul's writings, we are reminded of the degree of persecution that Paul endured in his service to the Lord, especially at the hands of the Jews. Paul was truly a man of faith who was willing to suffer for the cause of Christ, and he was. He endured greatly. But we have to remember, especially in the book of Acts, that the events recorded are extremely brief and really lacking some of the backstory that we would so much like to know. If we could know more details, we would certainly love to know. And it is only when you explore more deeply that you begin to understand and see some of what Paul was enduring, what was experiencing at that time. The Apostle Paul was, after all, a man just like us, experiencing all the emotions that we feel. He experienced elation and hope and great joy in seeing so many thousands of people responding to the gospel message. But he also experienced great sorrow and fear and trepidation because of the hatred and the opposition and the terrible persecution that he encountered. But Paul was also, he also experienced great frustration and discouragement in his life. Imagine what Paul was going through. As he preached in Thessalonica, he was elated to see many people receiving faith in Christ, and he began to teach these excited new believers. But as he was teaching the essential doctrines of faith, Paul is almost immediately set upon by hostile Jews and pagan Gentiles who see his teaching as a threat. And so, being unable to complete his instruction of these new converts, Paul is forced to flee for his life. And you can imagine the fear and discouragement he was experiencing at having to go through this. And as he is forced to flee, Paul knows that the new believers are lacking the depth of faith to protect them. They are still babes in their faith, and he is worried about them. He is greatly discouraged as he's forced to flee from one city to another, always feeling that he has left his new brothers and sisters in the Lord vulnerable, that they are vulnerable to attack, and how many of them might be overcome by the persecution that they would soon encounter. As I mentioned, Paul's most frequent opponents were the unbelieving Jews who opposed him mostly out of a sense of jealousy. They saw him as a threat to them. The Jews were trying to win back the pagan Gentiles that they saw as their own converts. They were unwilling to give them up. And therefore, they saw Paul's message as a direct threat to them. And they had, because they would come after Paul and they would accuse him of being a false teacher, the Jews enjoyed a certain amount of success. They managed to persuade a great many people that Paul was a false teacher. Or as we see in some of his letters, specifically the letter to the Galatians, how the Judaizers would come behind him and they would want to add the law back, the Mosaic law back into grace. That was the big threat of the Judaizers. They would say, yes, Jesus was real and the message of Jesus was correct, but you still have to adhere to the Mosaic law. You still have to do all the things that we Jews have to do. So they were trying to add works back in, which Paul was teaching, said, no, if you add works, then your faith is nothing. So Paul was having to counter the teaching of these Judaizers, but the Judaizers were having some success. For example, in one of his letters to the Galatians, Paul expresses his frustration that the Galatian believers have fallen under the spell of the Judaizers, and they wanted to add the works of the law to grace. And we see the degree of frustration. You know, as you read through Galatians 1:6, you read the words, but you don't really read the tone of voice. We read in Galatians 1:6 about the discouragement of Paul when Paul says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. But when Paul says here, I am amazed, he's not saying, wow, I'm amazed. His amazement is one of sarcasm. He's going, man, I'm amazed. I am amazed that you are being so easily deceived. I mean, there is discouragement. He said, I have taught you, and yet you are just, the next teacher comes along and you follow right after him. And I'm amazed. I am discouraged. I am discouraged that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. The different gospel was the gospel of the Judaizers, the adding the works of the law back in. Later, after having spent 18 months, remember when Paul goes to the city of Corinth, he stays in Corinth for 18 months establishing this church. And yet, after he leaves, they fall apart. They are the messed up church. They are a very worldly church. And Paul actually, in his second letter to the Corinthians, actually has to defend his apostleship. That he was being, that the Corinthian church was being taught that Paul was not really an apostle, that Paul's teaching was false teaching. So Paul has to write to these people whom he spent 18 months with to defend his apostleship and defend himself against the accusation that Paul was simply preying upon them, that Paul really is trying to use you. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul is compelled to defend his apostleship. We read, now, as I read the words, I'll try to add a little bit of sarcasm that I think is intended in Paul's letter. Paul writes in chapter 11, beginning in verse 18. Paul says, since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. He says, and then here's where the sarcasm is just dripping off his tongue. He says, for you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if people enslave you. Anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. He's saying, you tolerate it all. It's what's wrong? What's wrong with you? To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. Again, sarcasm. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. These are the Judaizers. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. Of course they're not. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. This is Paul defending himself, going, did they endure any of these things? 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, from dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. All these things, and yet I'm being accused of preying upon you. I have endured all these things for the name of Christ, and yet they say that I'm preying upon you, that I'm living this easy, lavish lifestyle based upon all that I've taken and stolen from you. Believe me, if I've stolen all these things and endured this, I'm a fool, because who would put up with this? So Paul is just, he's angry. He's angry that he's having to defend himself against these people who were his friends because they were so easily deceived into thinking that Paul was a false teacher who was merely preying upon them. They denied even his apostleship. It's like, really? All these things I did for you, and yet you now are turning against me. I have to defend myself once again. So when you read statements as the one I read in Galatians 1:6 and in 2 Corinthians 11 and others, you feel the degree of frustration and discouragement that Paul must have felt during his many years of ministry. You can imagine as Paul is fleeing from city to city, he is truly asking God, you know, he's certainly not questioning the ways of God, but he's saying, God, I pray that you would protect these people. I pray that you would protect me. You can imagine the degree of fear that went with him going, at what point are they going to catch up with me and I'm going to be killed? So Paul was in fear of his life a great many times. But not only in fear of his own life, but he was in fear for the lives of the new believers in these churches, because wherever he would go, he would plant a church, but he would not be allowed to remain. He would be forced out. Again, God's ways being perfect, God says, yes, you have established them in faith. Believe, have trust in me that I will send other people to help grow them to maturity. I will watch over them. I will protect them. I will grow them to maturity. It is not your job to grow them to maturity. It is your job to plant and water, but it is my job to give the increase, in which Paul himself teaches later. So he accepts the fact that God's ways are not being told to him. But at the same time, you can imagine if we were Paul, not knowing God's plan, we would have a certain degree of fear. Lord, what is going to happen to these people? Because these Thessalonians, as we read through this letter, it's apparent that Paul loves them. He has a great deal of affection for them. He has a great deal of concern for them. So it would have been difficult for Paul, having been forced to flee. He's now in Corinth going, I wonder how things are going with Silas and Timothy. I wonder how my dear friends in Berea and Thessalonica and Philippi are doing, because I could not remain with them and I have not heard word. Imagine in those days, it took months or weeks or months for a message, a letter to arrive. So news was always very slow to arrive. I mean, we become spoiled with our technology, and we can find out what's going on around the world. I can be out of the country, and I can be having a Skype conversation with my wife. Not so much in the old days. I mean, you waited for a messenger to arrive who had to walk hundreds of miles, and it took a while to get there. So news was very slow to arrive, and you can imagine Paul is concerned. So when he finally does receive word from Silas and Timothy that the church in Thessalonica is not only surviving, but they're doing well, they're thriving, you can imagine Paul's elation. And that's really the first part of this letter, is his thanksgiving at hearing that they are growing to maturity. It's like God is protecting them and he's growing them to maturity. So there is a great deal of joy in this letter because it's his relief. So he's exhorting them, but he's also at the same time in chapters 2 and 3 forced to defend himself against the accusation that he was preying upon them. And so he has to remind them how his conduct when he was with them. So despite being a man of great faith, we also have to remember that Paul was not a superman. He was a man, after all, a man like us. He suffered the same emotions, fear and joy, discouragement, all the emotions that we feel. But he did not succumb to them. I mean, the fact that he endured as much as he endured indicates that he was a man of great faith. He recognized that God was using him and working through him. So yes, in a way, he was greater than us, but only because God gave him the ability. God gave him the power to endure these things because he knew that his mission, he knew that he was on a special mission from God, that he was an apostle, that he was establishing these early churches. So as we begin our study of 1 Thessalonians, keep these things in mind as we will come back to them and understand the situation that Paul's facing as he's writing this letter. Having been reunited with Silas and Timothy and having gratefully received their report that things are going well, that the church in Thessalonica is thriving and flourishing, Paul feels it necessary but to write a few things to solidify some errors that they may have misunderstood and to affirm, more firmly establish the Thessalonians in their faith. And so we, while the letter is intended for the Thessalonians, we are the grateful beneficiaries of the teaching because we can apply it to our own lives. We can be more established in our own faith as we learn the lessons that Paul is teaching to this group of believers whom he dearly loved. So I hope you look forward to this study, and over the next several months, we will continue to explore this letter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you raised up men such as Paul, the other apostles, that you continue to raise up men and women to this very day to serve you and to take the gospel into all the world. We thank you for the strength that you supply when times become difficult, that we do not rely upon our own strength, but we are dependent, totally dependent, and grateful for the strength which you give to us. We pray that as we continue to study this letter over the coming months, that we would be more and more encouraged. We would realize to a greater and greater degree your goodness toward us each and every day, that you strengthen us, that you give us abundantly all that we need, all we could ever desire. We thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and it is in his name we pray these things. Amen.